Our text this morning is Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 11 through 17. And the passage that precedes this one, if you were here last week, you'll remember the Lord performed a miracle in Caesarea with a centurion whose servant was sick on the point of death. And the Lord healed him, not by being present with him. As the centurion said, he could speak the word and it would occur. And he did that. He healed the centurion's servant. And now we read in verse 11, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together on this Lord's Day, this opportunity for us to come to this place, open our Bibles, read a text as we have done, and then spend the remaining part of the hour thinking about its meaning and being instructed in it. We know this is an important time for us, Father. We need to be here. We need to be studying your word, considering its meaning. What makes that a privilege is, first of all, we study your revelation, which is inerrant. We consider an event that actually happened and has true meaning for us. We also have a teacher, the Holy Spirit, who is able to enlighten our minds, open our hearts to receive this great truth. So we pray that you would bless us in that way. Bless the words that are spoken from this pulpit, but more importantly, bless the minds that hear and give us the ability to not only understand what the text says and all of its ramifications, but how it applies to us. We all live in different circumstances. Some are happier than others. Some are easier circumstances than others. Some face great challenges. Father, this text addresses our situation, whatever it may be, so help us to see how it applies. Bless it to our understanding, and in so doing, equip us for the week to come as we go from this place out into the world to be lights in darkness. Help us to shine brightly. Help us to be men and women who are a witness for Christ in the things we say and the way we live. And may we be blessed to that end from our time together this morning. So bless the ministry, not only in this hour, but whenever it takes place. We have a variety of ministries, the tape ministry, the radio ministry. Bless each aspect of the ministry of this assembly, and encourage those who participate, whether it be in the nursery or the tape room. We are grateful for what they do, and we pray that they would have a sense of purpose and fulfillment in it. Father, we pray for the sick. We pray that you'd give healing and encouragement to those who are recovering from surgery, recovering from ailments of various kinds, and there are others whose names aren't even listed on this list that we have who are dealing with physical problems. We pray for them, and we pray that you give encouragement, and we pray that you give healing if that be your will. We thank you for the blessings you give us. And you give us far more than we understand, and certainly more than we deserve. And most importantly, you've given us life everlasting in your Son. Help us to understand him better this morning as we study. And we pray that you'd bless us this evening as we come back to this place and we worship him. We pray that you'd bless that meeting as well. And bless us now, Father. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together. And may it be a profitable time. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us, probably at some time in our life, have collected things. Maybe stamps or coins or butterflies, baseball cards. People collect any number of things, from the valuable to the trivial. God is a collector too. He collects tears. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David wrote, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The image of God putting tears in a bottle is unusual. It's been called a bold figure. We think of people putting wine in a bottle or oil in a bottle, not tears. But God does. And what that means is he treasures our tears. He doesn't let them fall to the ground, as Calvin said. He keeps them with care as a precious deposit. He is not indifferent to our pain. We wonder about that sometimes when life gets hard and we have sorrows. Does he know? Does he care? The answer to that is yes. He cares so much, he collects our tears in a bottle. The Lord is deeply moved by the tears of the suffering. And we see that in our text this morning in Luke 7. When he comes to a woman who was suffering terrible grief, and he wipes away her tears with the reassuring words, "Don't cry." Luke tells us in verse 11 that soon after the healing of the centurion's servant in Capernaum, Jesus went to a city called Nain. The city of Nain is located, or was located, in Galilee, in the plain of Jezreel, south of Nazareth. Nain means pleasant, probably because of the nice view that the city had of the valley and the hills, and then to the far north, the mountains. Mount Lebanon was there. But the day the Lord arrived, it was not a pleasant place. He was not alone. His disciples were with him, and he was being followed by a large crowd of people. As he approached the gate of the city, he met a somber procession coming out, carrying an open coffin with a corpse that was wrapped in a shroud. The dead person was a young man, perhaps even a boy. His mother was there walking in the funeral cortege, probably at the front of it. Luke tells us that the boy was her only son, and further, that she was a widow. So this was a particularly sad situation, a mother grieving for her child. Of all deaths, the death of a child is the most unnatural. It is a life unfinished. Carl Jung called it a period placed before the end of the sentence. Most of us have never experienced that. We have never stood over the grave of one of our children. We may know people who have. In fact, there are people in this congregation who have done that. But most of us can only imagine what a great grief it is. I have an uncle that I never met. I've seen his picture. I know his name, Sammy. But I never met him. He died at the age of 5 in 1925. My grandmother didn't talk about it much. Not to me, she didn't. But she did tell me once that there's nothing harder for a mother than losing one of her children. Harder even than losing a husband. Every parent, I think, can appreciate that. Often our great fear is that one of our children won't come home some evening. For some, that fear becomes a reality, and the grief is inconsolable. That was the situation that Jesus came upon at the gates of Nain. But the woman there had not only lost her only child, a mother's greatest tragedy, she'd also lost her husband. So she was now alone in the world without anyone at home to share her sorrow and help her cope. After the funeral, she would go back to an empty house to grieve alone. But she also was now without a male protector and provider in an age when there were few opportunities for a woman to earn a living. Life would not only be lonely for her, it would be desperate. And then there was also the discouraging reality that without a son and without a husband, the family line had come to an end. She would have no more children, no grandchildren, no heirs, no family. She was accompanied at this moment by many people. A large funeral procession had gone out of the city, so the city of Nain was touched by the tragedy. She was surrounded by these people, but as she walked from her home to the burial site, she must have felt lonely and hopeless. Everything before her was black. That was when she met Jesus. The incident has all of the elements of a great story. Two large crowds meet, approaching from different directions. One group is filled with excitement, the other filled with sorrow. Jesus stopped and was emotionally moved by the sight of the grieving mother. Luke writes that he felt compassion for her. Now that statement speaks volumes about Christ. Luke calls him the Lord, ha kurios. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. This is the first of many times in the gospel that Luke uses the title Lord to identify Jesus. Others in this gospel have addressed him in that way. In fact, in the previous passage, the centurion called him Lord and demonstrated by his faith that he understood that he is the Lord. He had great faith. He had a depth of understanding about the identity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the first time that Luke himself refers to Jesus as the Lord. Kurios, or Lord, is the Greek translation in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the Greek translation for the divine name, Yahweh. And it is very appropriately used at this point in the gospel because Jesus will demonstrate his divine power in a very clear way over that dead young man. But it is also used here in connection with his humanity. Theologically, Jesus has been described as a theanthropic person. It's a combination of two Greek words, the word theos and anthropos, God and man, and it expresses that truth about him, that he is both God and man in one person. He is not two persons in one body, but one person with two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully God and fully man. His divine nature controlled his human nature, but his human nature was complete. It was like ours, only without sin. Christ was a real man of flesh and blood. He got hungry and thirsty like we do. He bled and he wept. He reasoned and felt. He had a true body and a rational soul. We see that here. His sorrow was human and rational. Just as earlier, when he marveled at the centurion's faith, his wonder, his amazement was rational. It was governed by understanding. All of his emotions were proper to a man. And we see him here in his humanity responding as a man to a tragic situation. Responding sensitively, not stoically, not indifferently. In fact, because his human nature is real and pure, unstained, untainted by sin, his response was very strong. Sin does not enlighten the person. Sin does not make a person keen or clear about things. It does just the opposite. It makes a person callous. It dulls a person's understanding and sensitivities. Because Christ was without sin, He was very sensitive to sin and to the terrible effects of sin. He understood it, and it affected Him deeply. We see that other places. We see that in John chapter 11 when He stood before the grave of His good friend Lazarus, and we read that He wept. He wept because of the sorrow that death had caused to the family. He wept because of what He saw sin doing to His creation, His race. And we see Him here in much the same way. As this funeral procession comes out of the city, He sees it, He sees this woman, and we read that He felt compassion for her, whose life had been devastated by death. First by the death of her husband, and now by the death of her son. The word that Luke uses here for the Lord's response indicates the depth of His emotions. It is a word that refers to a person's inward parts, the heart, the liver, the kidneys, which were considered the seat of a person's passions. So these are feelings that arise from deep within a person. And here express that the Lord felt great pity for this person. He has that for us as well. When He ascended to heaven, He carried His humanity with Him. And that reveals a great truth, that we have a man in heaven. We have one who is there at the right hand of the Father who prays for us daily. His prayers are sympathetic. The author of Hebrews tells us that. He understands our weaknesses. He is sensitive to them. And He is sensitive to them and understanding of them because He experienced life as a man, fully. And He understands how hard it is. So He knows how to pray for us when we undergo hardship. And He prays for us with compassion. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He's not like the cold stone idols that men worship or the unmoved mover of Greek philosophy. He is moved greatly by our situation and He is sensitive to it. And equally important, He is able to do something about it. He is not only a true man, He is very God of very God. He is the Lord, and He acts in the power of God for us just as He did for this widow. He did not stand back and let the procession pass. He never let an opportunity to do good go by. He stopped the cortege and spoke to the widow. He said, "Do not weep." Those were words of encouragement that showed that He took a personal interest in her. But it was not a hollow statement that He made. I say that because sometimes we speak like that, say similar kinds of things in order to console someone who is sad. We do it from good motive. We want to give encouragement and express that everything will be okay, that the difficulties will someday pass. And they might, but we don't know that. And we can't really make good on our words because we can't change the situation that caused the sorrow in the first place. We're not sovereign over the affairs of life. We can't change the events around us, but the Lord could. His words were not merely an attempt to lift the spirits of the brokenhearted. They were a prelude to healing her broken heart. That is the ministry of the Messiah. That was what was foretold of Him. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, it was prophesied that He would come to bring good news to the afflicted and bind up the brokenhearted. He did that. Verse 14 states, He came and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. That was a daring thing for Jesus to do, to touch this coffin where the corpse was, because in doing that, he ran the risk of pollution, ceremonial pollution, violating the law. But what we see in the Gospels and in our Lord's ministry is he understood the law perfectly. And when human need was in question, the ceremonies were overruled. So he did not fear what he was doing. He acted boldly. Now, when he touched the coffin, the bearers, those men who were carrying it, stood still. He didn't command them to do that. They did it instinctively. They sensed that something was about to happen, something important. They sensed that they should yield to him. It illustrates his great authority as the Lord. The centurion, you remember, said, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He knew that Christ did not need to come into his house, that Christ did not need to lay hands upon his servant. He knew that Christ from a distance could simply speak and his will would be done because he is the Lord. He has that kind of authority, authority to change the circumstances. But he could do better than that. He doesn't need to speak audibly. He commands by force of his will. Because it was his will to help this woman and to stop that procession, it did. It came to a stop. Then he spoke to the corpse. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he did. Luke writes in verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother." As word spread through the two crowds in one direction back into the town of Nain and the other direction down the road, people began to hear what had happened. Some saw this boy sitting up. Luke writes that fear gripped them all and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people." Well, they were right. A great prophet had visited them. But more than a prophet, a greater than a prophet was there. He is God's Son, and this incident was a revelation of that. A revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord. But it is also a revelation of Christ the man, a revelation of Christ's compassion. And Luke lays stress on that. The Lord is not some indifferent deity, impassive toward our suffering. He feels deeply for us always. And we learn a great deal from this passage about how he deals with us and what he will do for us both now and in the future. This incident is similar to the previous one, the story of the centurion and his slave. Both give us a picture of what we could call broken homes and the way the Lord restored them. The servant was dear to his master, like a son to him. The dead youth was the mother's only son. But Christ saved both the servant and the son and preserved their families. Nothing is too difficult for him. In both cases, he proved himself to be the Lord. Lord over life and Lord over death. And that should be a great encouragement to parents in similar situations. Mothers and fathers can lose children in ways other than through death. The prodigal son is an illustration of how the world can take our children away from us. And as tragic and heartbreaking as it is to have a child die, Christian parents know there is something worse than death, and that is seeing a child depart from all that he or she has been taught, depart from the faith, and live in sin and error. But there is hope. If Christ can save a servant from the brink of death, if he can deliver a child, a boy, a young man out of the very grip of death, then he can reclaim a child who is in rebellion. If you're dealing with that kind of grief in your life, if your home has been disrupted with that kind of a tragedy, or what can be called a broken home, then take comfort from this passage. And be encouraged to pray all the more earnestly for your child. Because you do not pray to a deaf God or a stone deity, but to the living God who hears and a God who cares, whose Son is at His right hand interceding for you with compassion, and whose Holy Spirit is in your heart to give you comfort. The Almighty, the Triune God, is ministering on your behalf, and you have good reason to hope that He will answer your prayers and give you your child back. The reality is that doesn't always happen. Sometimes parents suffer sorrow and they don't see a happy resolution to it, as this woman did. I have a book at my home entitled The Broken Home or Lessons in Sorrow by Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Mr. Palmer was for many years a senior minister at the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans. He died in 1902 after a long life that was filled with a lot of sorrow. He and his wife buried 5 of their 6 children. And finally, he buried her. The Lord didn't deliver any of them from their sicknesses, and He didn't raise any of them from the dead. It is hard for me to comprehend the grief that that couple went through. But they did not become bitter. And late in his life, Mr. Palmer wrote his book in order to help those who were going through circumstances that were similar to that. He wrote to be an encouragement to those who were grieving. He learned something from each one of the deaths of his children. Each one died in a little different way, and each one taught him a lesson. The first of the 5 to die was his only son. And he wrote of how all of the hopes and the plans that he had as a young father for this little boy whom he would hold. In fact, 40 years later, he could remember the brilliance of that baby's eyes. But he said all of the hopes and the plans that he had for that child were taken away from him. But the lesson he learned was to submit to the will of God. That was the first lesson he learned out of these different sorrows that he had. Submit to the will of God. Not as some stoic who hardens himself to adversity, but as a child of God who knows that his heavenly Father has a better plan. He does. Now that's where the life of faith comes in, and that's how we're to live. The circumstances of life conspire against the clear teaching of the Word of God to tell us it's not true, that God is not for us. Circumstances prove that He's against us, and that's when our faith must rise up and shout that down. And we must believe what God's Word says in spite of the circumstances. That's living by faith. That's a hard way to live, but that's how we must address and deal with the circumstances of life, to know that God has a better plan. We don't understand it now. We don't know why things happen, but God does, and we can know that He has a purpose for us in that, and it's for our good. Well, Mr. Palmer, as a young man, learned that lesson. Learned to submit to God's will, and God blessed him. Blessed him greatly. 19 years later, he buried his youngest daughter. After that, 3 more. Uninterrupted happiness is not promised to any one of us. Palmer wrote, "Within the bloom lies the blight of every flower. Within the life lies the death of all who make us happy." There is that within every one of us that will bring about our end. And it may be that we will have to witness the death of those who make us happy, as B.M. Palmer did. But for those who know Christ, and for the child who dies in Him, the separation is only temporary. We have the hope of the resurrection and of an eternal reunion. And when that day comes, as it will, we have the promise of Revelation 21, verse 4, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now that too is the lesson of our passage. The raising of the widow's son at Nain prefigures the resurrection to come and the reunion that we will have forever. Jesus placed His hand on the coffin and He spoke to the dead boy. young man, I say to you, arise, and he did. And someday, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. It won't be the shout of a noise. It will be the shout of a command. It will be words that come forth from him in which he tells us to arise out of the grave. And we will. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That is our future. It is a future of life. It is a future of great reunion. And that is indicated here when Christ raised the widow's son and gave him back to her, reunited them. A contemporary artist named Robert Doars has illustrated the events in Christ's life. And he gave what I think is probably an accurate picture of this scene. It is a panoramic view of the Galilean countryside with the city of Nain in the foreground, a walled city with flat roofs, the hills of Galilee, and off to the far north you can see Mount Hermon. There are two groups. One is leaving the city through the gate. The other, a long line of people coming up to the city on the road. And in between the funeral procession and the crowd of people on the road is Christ. He stands with one hand on the widow and one hand on the open casket where the boy is sitting up. Christ is standing with his arms stretched out in the position that he would have on the cross, a posture foreshadowing his crucifixion. I don't know if that was the artist's intention, but it's there. And it represents a great truth. Our eternal life is due to his sacrificial death. Our resurrection is guaranteed by the cross. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, the classic chapter on the resurrection, where he writes in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just as Adam's sin brought ruin on the human race, Christ's sacrifice recovered all of those that he represented, so that they will be made alive and raised from the dead." The reason for that is his death is the payment for our sin. And sin is what Paul later calls in that chapter the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. So sin is what gives death its power. Sin is what gives death its terrors. But now that sin is pardoned for all who are in Christ, death has been disarmed and made harmless. It cannot keep us. And we who have put our faith in Him, who are joined to Him, will triumph over the grave and the resurrection to come. Well, as a result of that, Paul can triumphantly say, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where is your victory, he asks. Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death has been taken away forever for those who are in Christ. That was indicated here when the widow's son was raised from the dead and given back to her. The resurrection and the world to come will be a time and a place of reunion for family members and friends. In fact, for the saints throughout all the ages, who have been separated from one another by death. That will end. That's the hope that we have because of Christ's death, which was the greatest act of compassion that has ever been or ever will be. It occurred because of God's love for the lost. That's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." God had such compassion on sinners that He sent His Son to die for them and gives all who believe in Him life everlasting. And the Son's love for the lost moved Him to come into this world and lay down His life for His sheep willingly, joyfully, because of His compassion. That life that we have in Him is not a future life only. It is a future life in a world without end. But it doesn't begin sometime in the future. It begins now, and it begins in the same way the young man's life began at the gate of Nain, with Christ speaking life into his dead body. And dead is what every one of us once was. Dead in our sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We entered this world as helpless as that boy was when he was lying in his coffin. There's no hope for him. No power within him. His mother could offer him no hope of life. Life was at an end. The crowd could give no hope or help to him. They could only accompany his corpse to the grave. Then Christ came unexpectedly. He wasn't summoned as he was by the centurion. The widow didn't ask for his help. He came and he approached her and the boy out of his own desire and compassion. And he spoke. That's how grace occurs. It is all of God's initiative due to his compassion, his mercy, his unconditional love. He comes and he speaks and he tells the spiritually dead to arise. He spoke to the young man as if he were already alive. That's the way the gospel is proclaimed. We don't go out and look for signs of life in people. We speak to the spiritually dead as if they were alive. And an amazing thing happens. Those who have ears to hear do. They respond. Their dead souls, as it were, sit up and speak. They confess Christ to be the Lord. They believe in Him. The gospel is unique. It is like no other message. There are lots of good messages that we hear in the world. Some from politicians, some from physicians. All kinds of good messages. But this message, the message of the gospel, is unique. It is, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the power of God for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ has power. Mr. Spurgeon wrote, "We are to bid men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we know that they are dead in sin and that faith is the work of the Spirit of God. Our faith enables us in God's name to command dead men to live, and they do live. We bid unbelieving men believe in Jesus, and power goes with the Word, and God's elect do believe. It is by this Word of faith which we preach that the voice of Jesus sounds out to men. The young man who could not rise, for he was dead, nevertheless did rise when Jesus bade him." Now that's what happens when we give the gospel to people. Though dead, they believe and live, because the gospel has the authority of Christ in it. He speaks in that word. And what he speaks is power. And it changes lives. All of that is because of God's great compassion. People respond to the gospel and they receive pardon and life because they are elect. They are not elect because of some good thing in them, or because God foresaw in them from eternity past that they would believe. Paul teaches just the opposite. Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, he says, "There is none who seeks for God, not even one." We've gone over this many times, I know. But that's such a foolish idea that God looks down through time and he sees who will believe and he chooses them. If that were the way it worked, no one would be chosen because what he would see was none seeking him. None able to seek him. No, not even one. The reason is because of God's grace, his unconditional love. What he foresaw from eternity past was what would be a lost and helpless race in rebellion. Not just helpless, but in rebellion. And he felt compassion for it. So he chose multitudes out of it, not just a few. The idea of the chosen few is silly. God chooses an innumerable multitude, like the stars of the heaven, like the sand of the seashore, like the dust of the earth. Can you count the dust of the earth? God chooses a multitude, gave them to His Son to redeem, and He did that on the cross. Now, if God loved you when you were lost enough to sacrifice His own Son for you, how much more certain can we be that His love for us now is just as great now that we are His children? Obviously, if He loved us enough when we were His enemies to give His only begotten Son for us, there is nothing that He won't do for us now that we are His friends and in His family and heirs of His riches. We should never doubt His care for us. We will have difficulties in this life, and we won't always have explanations for their occurrence. Generally, we won't have an explanation for why some sorrow has come into our life. But we know who He is, and He knows all of our needs and has compassion for us, just as He did for that widow and her son. And His plan and His desire for us, as I indicated, is always good, even when it involves something as tragic as the death of a child. What Luke shows us here is that Christ is compassionate. I think that is His main point. I think that's why He included this in His gospel, this incident, to show us that Christ is compassionate. He was a true man. He still is a true man. He is for eternity the God-man. He is one who understands our circumstances, and He cares deeply for us. But He's also God's Son. Luke calls Him the Lord. He is the Almighty, and He is Lord over death. Only He could conquer it. Only He can deliver us from it. And He does that for all who trust in Him, without exception. Whoever you may be, whoever the person may be, however sinful that individual may be, however enlightened that person may be in the things of the world, He saves all who trust in Him. And someday, every one of us, if the Lord does not come back beforehand, every one of us will face death. It's a terrible thing to face death without Christ, without an all-sufficient and compassionate Lord. This incident in the Lord's life serves as an encouragement to look to Christ and trust in Him. It gives hope in this world in which we live that this is not the end of it. This is not the sum and substance of it all. When we come to the end of it, we don't come to eternal blackness. We have hope of life now and forever and the resurrection to come. We have that hope from this text. But it also gives a warning. A death should always be a reminder to us that we too must someday die. John Flavel was an English Puritan, a pastor, and like many of those Puritans, a prolific writer. His best-known book is The Mystery of Providence. It's a book I'm reading right now. He understood God's providence well. He knew, as Cooper wrote, "Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." That knowledge served him well because he lost his wife and his only son. And he too wrote a book about those experiences and wrote it in order to be an encouragement to others. And he wrote of how we may lose friends in this life. We'll all lose friends in this life, but we may also lose loved ones, may even lose children during our lifetime. Many people have. In fact, many godly people have had to experience that. Then he asks the question, do not all these warning knocks at our doors acquaint us with the fact that we must prepare to follow shortly after them? Yes, they do. We must follow shortly after them. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared for eternity? We will soon face it, whether we live to be 70 or 80 years old or 90. It will all pass quickly, and we will face death. What a tragedy to enter eternity without Christ, who is Lord over death and able to deliver all who trust in Him and to give them life. So if you're here without Him, if you are not in Him, if you have not trusted in Him as the one who died in your place, who paid for your sins, who took them in your place as your substitute and removed them as far as the east is from the west, if you have not trusted in Him, then you are unprepared for death. Trust in Him. When you do, you will have the pardon of sin and be given life everlasting. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest in the One who is our Savior, who feels compassion for us at every moment, who knows our experience, is interceding for us, and will bring a good thing out of it. May God help us to live in confidence and hope that He gives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the text that we have read, for preserving it for us, this event that actually happened, in which Your Son raised a dead man and gave him back to his mother. We thank You that it occurred. We thank You for what it signifies, all that it teaches us about what You're doing now and what You're going to do, about the life You've given us, but the life we have in Him and the hope of the resurrection to come. Help us to keep these things in mind. We thank You, Father, that it reveals to us the compassion of the Godhead, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our triune God, has great compassion, great love for us. You know our circumstances. Your Son knows it intimately. He passed through it, and He prays for us, and He brings about blessing. We thank You for that, Father. Thank You for Him, for His death, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.